what am I supposed to be doing? It was Mother's Day many years ago. I was at my very first job as a teenager. I was a bus boy. And a bus boy does not mean that you sit on the bus as a boy and get paid for it. Busing means to clear and set tables and do whatever is necessary to keep a coffee shop kitchen going. Well, I was working at this hotel, and for some reason, they chose Mother's Day to be my very first day, one of their busiest days of the year. That day, they had two huge Mother's Day banquet sittings, and every employee was so busy, they had no time to tell me what to do. So for much of the banquet, I just stood off in the corner, looking foolish. I would ask other employees, what am I supposed to do? One would say, go restock the cutlery. Well, that was fine, except I didn't know where the cutlery was within the kitchen. Another said, go help clear tables. So I would go and clear one table and then wouldn't know where to take the dishes. Another said, help the waitresses. Or a customer would ask, can you get me some coffee? So I would go and I would get this coffee pot and I would pour the coffee and come back thinking I was useful. And there discover a waitress who was furious because I had taken her coffee that she had prepared for a particular table. I was totally lost that whole day, not knowing what I was supposed to be doing. And my supervisor came up to me at the end of the day and said, great job, Tom. We'll see you on Tuesday. What? I said it to myself. I have no clue to be doing. And thankfully, the next shift, I had someone who showed me all that was involved in keeping a hotel coffee shop kitchen going from the busing area. Now, I found that Mother's Day was not the only time I've wondered in my life, what am I supposed to be doing? Life brings us times where we raise those questions. They decide to reorganize things at work. And all of a sudden, you're wondering, where do I fit in here? What am I supposed to be doing now? Or you're playing on some team, and you knew your role under this particular coach of this one team, but then a new coach comes in, and he or she changes things around, and now you wonder, what's your role on this team? Or your family changes. A loved one dies. A baby comes along. An adoption happens. You have an in-law now in your family, and you're trying to figure out, what's your role? How do you fit in the family now? A relationship ends, and you wonder, what about all those dreams and plans? Your loved one can't do the same things that they used to do. And you wonder, now what are we supposed to do? Even on Mother's Day, they can't do that anymore. Or you've been looking forward to retirement, and it's just about here, but now you're not so sure what you'll do with your time, if you'll be able to live on your income. And then there's the church. What are we supposed to be doing? Read Christian literature today, and you'll get 50 answers to what the church is supposed to be doing. This question confronts us at different times in life and throughout life, and it doesn't go away. When we become Christians, life brings us different challenges. But thankfully, God does not leave us alone in this endless and sometimes empty quest. In fact, His Word points us back to our ultimate life purpose again and again. And today we're going to discover what we're supposed to be doing, both individually and as a church. And we'll see God provide what we need to fulfill this purpose. So I've come up with a somewhat cryptic central truth for today's message to try to whet our appetites. It goes like this: God's character compels His people to the three C's. And I'm not talking about the Mediterranean, the Red, and the Baltic Sea. I'm talking about three words that begin with the letter C, which lay out God's purpose for our lives. And this will continue our series on looking out in prayer and ministry to our community and to the world. And about 3,000 years ago, God's people were looking over to the promised land. And God wanted them to take the promised land and set up a society unlike any other of that time. God's people would follow his laws and live out his will. But before they crossed into the land, Moses, their leader, was going to lay out some messages to prepare them. Because he himself was not going into the promised land because of his own sin, God had raised up a new leader in Joshua. So Moses lays out for them what they need to remember as they prepare to go into the promised land. And Moses starts by giving them the Ten Commandments again. And then he reviews what was necessary for them to love the Lord their God with all their hearts. He repeats God's call to drive out the pagan nations that currently dwelt in the land. He reminds them to guard against forgetting the Lord. And then he reminds them of their historic rebellion against him. Remember how your fathers built a golden calf at the base of Mount Sinai while I was getting the Ten Commandments? Remember how your fathers didn't trust me to give you as a people the strength to go into the promised land? In fact, if God had based his favor on their actions, he had every right to abandon them. But God mercifully stayed with them, sustained them, and would carry them into the promised land. So after all these reminders of God's grace, Moses summarizes what God required of them. He lays out what they were supposed to be doing, and it is here that we will discover how God's character compels his people to the three C's. If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn to Deuteronomy 10. We'll be looking at verses 12 to 22, or you can follow along on the insert in your bulletin, and I'll be reading from the New International Version, Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 to 22, and here we are going to discover the three C's in response to all that God has done. Moses is speaking here and he says, "And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. If the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations as it is today, circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. And you are to love those who are aliens, for you yourselves were aliens in Egypt. Fear the Lord your God and serve him. Hold fast to him and take your oaths in his name. He is your praise. He is your God who performed for you those great and awesome wonders you saw with your own eyes. Your forefathers who went down into Egypt were 70 in all. And now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars in the sky." God's character compels us to the three C's. And C number one is this: the Lord's goodness compels us to a God-focused commitment. The Lord's gracious and merciful acts in our lives require a holy, devoted life to him. Moses refers to the Lord's goodness in the first two words of our passage, and now. In light of what the Lord has done, in light of Deuteronomy 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, in light of all that goodness, what does the Lord your God ask of you? But the NIV's translation of the Hebrew sha'el with the word ask is pretty weak. If someone asks you to do something, you'll think about it and then maybe say, yeah, I'll do that, or no, I don't want to do that. But that's not the word. The word is actually require, compel, demand. Some of your translations even say, what does the Lord require of you? If someone requires something of you, it's a much more forceful request. And that's what Moses is saying here. In light of all God has done for you, what does he require of you? And it's not like the Lord is going to come down and force the Israelites to comply. But Moses is saying, when you consider the incredible weight of all God has done, how else can you respond but with what he requires? Moses has really laid down the gospel for Israel, the good news of what God has brought them out of and where he's brought them to. And now he's saying, it's time for you to respond. And then there is that three-letter word that seems so out of place. Verse 12, and now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you? But? Some of your versions say, only? Only to fear the Lord? To walk in all his ways? To love him? To serve him with all your heart and all your soul, and to obey his commands. Only? But? Moses, that's a total life commitment. There's no half-hearted commitment here. You're right. This requirement demands all of us. So but or only cannot mean just this little thing. It must mean simply. It's simple to understand what God requires, though it's very hard to do. But the requirement's not confusing. There's only one God to whom we owe obedience. So all theological confusion is swept away. And all moral confusion about what is right and wrong is swept away. It's really quite simple. Love the one and only God. Show total devotion to him. And I don't have time to do all five aspects of a totally devoted life to the Lord, but the first one is often misunderstood. Fear the Lord. We don't want a God we are afraid of. We want a God who's a buddy. Well, we must be careful not to project negative fear onto the positive fear called for here. One commentator puts it this way: the nature of fear depends on the object of that fear. When you fear someone or something you know is evil or who's out to get you, your response will be to fight or flight, run away. But what happens when you fear someone whom you know has your best interests at heart? When you fear someone who loves you such as God himself, that very fear somehow becomes altogether different. It becomes reverence, a feeling of awe in the presence of divine love and power. It makes us want to surrender our will to God's will, to walk in all his ways, to serve him with all our heart. That kind of fear casts out the negative kind of fear. Total commitment to the Lord involves a life totally committed to God. And notice Moses emphasizes the totality of the commitment by using those universal terms. All your ways. Walk in all his ways. Serve him with all your heart, all your soul. Why does God call us to this simple yet total commitment to himself? Is he a control freak? Does he like imposing rules on others? Look at the last phrase of verse 13. For your own good. When we give our lives totally over to God, we honor him, giving him pleasure, and it's for our own good. We live life as God designed it to be lived. But friend, it is very difficult to offer a total commitment to the Lord in our culture because we live in a half-hearted, committed culture. And I've heard this from some of you as ministry leaders. You ask people, are you going to show up to the event? And the response is something like, well, I'll be there if I have time and there's nothing on TV and there's nothing better that comes along and I'm not too tired and I feel like it and the weather's okay. If that all comes together, I'm committed. And if we let our motivation for commitment to Christ depend on how we feel, we won't be very committed. The motivation must come from reflecting on the goodness of God and responding to that. And for those of you who are Christians here today, can you just think back 5 years in your life, 2004? Or 10 years, 1999, and ask God to reveal to you perhaps one event or situation in the past 10 years where his goodness and his mercy has overflowed into your life. And from that, we are hopefully moved again to a wholly devoted life to him. And I must say, a wholly devoted life does not earn our salvation or merit from the Lord. It doesn't mean God is suddenly obligated to us. But a life totally committed to the Lord indicates we have taken to heart all the Lord has done for us. So we ask him, will you, Lord God, by your Spirit, do this thing in me that you command? I can't keep this total commitment myself, but I recognize your greatness and goodness, and I need you to help me live a totally committed life to you. That's scene number one. God's goodness compels us to commitment. Scene number two. The Lord's greatness compels us to confession. Moses declares that the Lord's awesome ownership of the universe and election of small little Israel should compel them to turn from stubbornness towards him. Verses 14 to 16 tell us this, and we just referred to these verses in the Saving the Planet series. We saw verse 14 describe the Lord's supremacy over the universe. To God belongs not merely heaven, but the highest heavens. And the earth and all in it also belong to him. And God's beyond every personal need. So if God wanted to seek companionship with someone from earth, you would think that he would seek out the most powerful kings and nations. But who does he choose? Verse 15, little old Israel. He delighted in them. He loved them despite their rebellious hearts. Here is this deep mystery that God owned the entire universe, yet set his heart on this little family of 70. And as Christians, the New Testament reminds us again and again of the greatness of God, of the riches we have in him spiritually, of what a privilege it is to be called by him and loved by him. And then the response follows. And if you want to read about that, read Ephesians 1 to 3, a phenomenal passage on the greatness of God and of our calling. So you think that the appropriate response called for by Moses would be, so praise God. or worship God, or offer up your thanks to God. But what does Moses say in verse 16? Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. What on earth just happened, Moses? You just let off a double-barreled blast calling for repentance. It's like he's saying your election by the Lord is not so much a privilege, but an awesome responsibility. And notice this verse first dispels any notion that the Old Testament taught works salvation. A lot of people believe that. You know, the Old Testament taught that you could be saved by works. The New Testament is saved by faith. No, it doesn't. It was always by faith. And here, Moses reveals again God's heart, that the heart, our hearts, are what matters. When Hebrews brought their sons to be circumcised, that mark served to remind the son of the family's commitment to the Lord. It was an outward symbol, but it was supposed to reflect an inward reality, and the inward reality was the most important thing. But there's a historical fact that gives even greater force to Moses' words here. Likely, every male who stood before him on that plain that day to hear this message was uncircumcised. Their fathers had been circumcised physically, but they didn't follow through with their sons. And in Joshua 5, verses 2 to 7, the book immediately following Deuteronomy, the Lord commands Joshua to circumcise the sons of Israel. Their fathers hadn't done it. Their fathers were physically circumcised, but they were the ones that had built the golden calf. They were the ones that didn't trust God to take them into the promised land when the 12 spies came back and said, oh, no, they're too big, we're not going in. Their fathers were the ones who died in the desert, never having circumcised their sons. So Moses says to a physically uncircumcised people, spiritually circumcise your hearts. Cut away the hardness in your heart towards God. Though you don't have the physical sign of commitment to the Lord, ensure you do the more important spiritual commitment in your heart. Remember the greatness of God. Remember that he owns everything, yet he set his heart on you. So set your heart on him, and don't be stubborn towards him anymore. And the same call goes out to us today. Because of God's greatness, we need to confess closed hearts and stubbornness towards him. And some of you here today have never turned to Christ. Your heart's been closed to God for your entire life. And friend, I'm here today to tell you that all mankind is obligated to obey the moral law of God. And every one of us in this room has failed to keep that law completely and perfectly. And measured by God's standards, we have all sinned, and we all fall short of giving God glory all the time. So we all need a Savior to atone for our guilt. And then we need the Spirit to enable us to obey. But you don't have the Spirit unless you confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. You must come to Jesus by throwing all your trust onto him. And then God floods the gospel into your life. His forgiveness, your right standing before God, the Holy Spirit comes in, and all of a sudden you begin that journey with Christ of becoming more and more like Christ, being wholly devoted to him. So friend, if you have never given your life over to Jesus Christ, will you do it on this Mother's Day? Put your trust fully in him. And for those of us who are Christians already, have you ever thought about why people close their hearts to God? Have stubborn hearts? Maybe they're rebellious. But I think a lot of times we Christians might close our hearts to God because we go through tough times. And then the doubts begin to come into our hearts about the goodness of God and the greatness of God. And we ask questions like, why did God allow this to happen? Why doesn't God bring relief? Isn't God powerful enough to change things? And friend, if you hurt today because of something in your life, do not believe the devil's lies about God's goodness. He's been twisting God's words and spreading lies about God's character since the Garden of Eden. He did it with Eve, and he does it with us. When those thoughts, doubting the goodness of God, come, we must remember God's great works in the world, in history, in our lives. I've had the privilege of witnessing that within this church family over the past couple of weeks. Two of our dear friends have lost their spouses, Eileen Gulliford and Dick Trembath. Lost Gordon and Doreen after long journeys through Alzheimer's and dementia. And in talking with those friends, my sister and my brother in Christ, I have not heard one complaint against God. Though they have gone through very intense times, they proclaim the goodness of God through them. That's been an amazing testimony to witness hearts open and pliable to God's hands. And if you've been struggling with the goodness or greatness of God lately, will you ask him to reveal to you ways in which he's shown his goodness and greatness to you? And then confess any hard-heartedness or stubbornness towards him. God's character compels the three C's. His goodness compels commitment. His greatness compels confession. And C number three, the Lord's loving justice compels compassion. Verses 17 to 19. We looked at this text just last week in our message on partiality. And verse 17 says, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes." So Moses proclaims, God is supreme compared to all other so-called gods. And in the ancient Near East, if you wanted something from the Supreme Lord, you bribed him. You had to make it worth his while to get what you wanted. But our God would not accept any bribes, nor does he show favoritism. And remember last week we learned that favoritism is to receive the face, to consider the face of another person, and then make a judgment based on the external appearance. And what the ancient kings would often do in a court case is just before sentencing the defendant, they would have the defendant come and kneel before them and lift up their face. And they would look at the face and see, is this defendant able to bribe me? How much will I be able to get out of them? But the Lord doesn't lift up anyone's face. He does not judge based on that. He instead looks out for the most vulnerable members of the society. Verse 18 again. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. And if one of those people were accused and an ancient king would lift up their face, well, they can't pay me anything, off to prison. But the Lord defends their cause and shows their compassion, his compassion. And his compassion must lead to our compassion. Verse 19, and you are to love those who are aliens, for you yourselves were aliens in Egypt. Like the second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. To walk in God's ways means to follow God's lead in compassion. And here is where the rubber meets the road. We can say we're committed to God. We can confess our stubbornness to God. but our actions on behalf of the vulnerable really reveal what's in our hearts. One of the greatest proofs or tests of validity of the Christian faith, we can attend a worship service and argue for the truth, but if we think that's all there is to following Christ, we've missed it. And Bible author after Bible author testifies to this. Dan Block, professor of Old Testament at Wheaton College, writes, "Like later prophets, Moses says nothing here about religious rituals. Like Samuel, he believed that obedience to the ways superseded sacrifice. Like Amos, he believed that the practice of justice and righteousness took precedence over the noise of festivals and offerings. Like Hosea, he believed the Lord found greater delight in personal relationship with him than in sacrifices of every sort. Like Micah, he viewed true piety to be demonstrated not in extravagant sacrifices, but doing justice, loving mercy, and walking humbly. Like Isaiah, he believed that if no concern was shown to the marginalized, no worship offered would be accepted. Like Jeremiah, he believed that that acceptance with God depended upon ethical behavior rather than attendance at the house of God. This perspective is found in the Psalms, which emphasize that acceptable worship is preconditioned by lives that demonstrate commitment to the Lord and one's neighbor." And this paradigm carries on through the New Testament. Jesus tells off the Jewish religious leaders for tithing their spices while neglecting the weightier matters of the law, loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself. And James is in perfect step with Moses when he declares religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Block writes, "It's tempting for evangelicals to think that statements of faith provide the surest test of devotion to Christ. However, this text reminds us again that true faith is not demonstrated so much in the defense of truth, but a life of truth. So to reflect the heart of God, we need to see the people around us and act to help them. Many of you are doing this through the mustard seed, with your neighbors in Honduras, through Kindred House, through the Pregnancy Care Center, at youth events, on Sunday mornings when you see someone standing there alone. It starts with recognizing the heart of God and responding with love to the vulnerable around us. I've been reading recently about a man who was 30 years ahead of his time. Francis Schaeffer was his name, a Christian apologist in the late 1960s and 70s. Charles Colson writes, "Schaeffer saw that relativism advanced by European intellectuals was infiltrating mainstream American thought, and he argued eloquently back then that Christianity was a worldview. He talked about commitment and the authority of Scripture in an age when all the institutions of authority were crumbling. He was, in short," Colson writes, "contra mundum, against the world, for the world." But though he was known worldwide, Schaeffer didn't let that get to his head. He had deep compassion for lost people. He and his wife, Edith, set up the Labri community in the mountains of Switzerland, where atheists and agnostics and skeptics would come. And Schaeffer would listen to them and dialogue with them and carefully present, respectfully, the case for Christ. And he didn't allow his great intellect to distance himself from people, especially the little people. He even wrote a message, "No little people." He was just as willing to spend time with a maid or a janitor as he was with a president. He treated people, whoever they were, with dignity and compassion. He was involved in child evangelism, for to him, children were just as significant as adults, just as precious, just as worthy of receiving our time and effort. And Schaeffer noted this about other Christians: "There's a certain gentleness about really great Christians. There are many ways to observe this, but perhaps one of the best is to notice the tenderness for children and some of the warriors of the past, or their attention to the vulnerable." And in a similar way, you and I are called to respond to God's great compassion for us by showing great compassion to others, especially the vulnerable. And we'll be hearing more about how we might do that together on May 31st when we conclude this series. But today the question remains, what are we supposed to be doing? God's goodness compels us to a total life commitment to Him. God's greatness compels us to confess our stubbornness and hard-heartedness towards Him. God's compassion compels us to show compassion to others. And so as we come to the Lord's table today, and during the time that you have to prepare, you might want to declare to the Lord that you're renewing your commitment to Him. You've been offering the Lord a half-hearted commitment, or less than half, for a long time. Now it's time to go 100% again in the Lord's strength. Or you might need to confess your stubbornness to the Lord. Or you might need to receive the Lord, like we were talking about before, for the first time. Ask Him in, trust Him, and He'll come in. Or you might desire to reach out in compassion to the Lord, with the Lord's heart. And so, ask Him where He's calling you. What are we supposed to be doing? God's Word reveals to us our ultimate purposes. Let's come to Him and praise Him for providing us with that now. Lord God in heaven, so many distractions in this world pull us away from that which is important, most important. The rich young ruler thought he had it all down. He kept the commandments, but he didn't go the whole way. There's one thing you lack, you said to him. Maybe there's things we're holding back, Lord. Maybe there's a hardness in our heart that resists you. Maybe we've just been defending truth and going to church, and we realize, boy, we need to get out and look out for the vulnerable. Lord, wherever my brothers and sisters and I am this morning, Lord, I pray for all of us that we will come to you in response to all you have done for us. And as we remember you at the table this morning, Lord Jesus, we know that our thanks and are so frail, are so inadequate, and yet you call us to remember and to offer up our prayers to you. So receive them. Minister to us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.